Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. In verse 10, the Word of God says, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." And then in verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Put on the humbleness of mind. One of the things that is a challenge to people is this humbleness of mind. I think it's because all too often the concept of humility is not quite clearly understood. We tend to think of humility as a self-effacing thing, this self-lowering thing. We also, at the same time, tend to miss the fact that in reality, humility is a kingdom issue. We think of humility as a personal issue, but humility is a kingdom issue. Paul tells us here that humility is in the mind. The word there, humbleness of mind, is tapainophrosune. And it specifically means humility in the mind. If you study that word out, you realize that while the dictionary say, yes, it's sort of like a loneliness, but it's always related to the mind. So it's not a humility that people can necessarily see. Now, there may be fruit to my humility, or there may be fruit to my pride. But humility is not something that I really can demonstrate. As a matter of fact, if I try to demonstrate humility, I've lost humility. With humility, the first manifestation will always be God consciousness. With pride, the first manifestation will always be self-consciousness. God consciousness will lead me to God orientation. Self-consciousness will lead me to self-orientation. Those will then lead me to the fruit of either one. But it always starts with the mind. Now, when we say mind, please understand something. I'm not talking about your brain. The brain is God's machine, if you will, for God's thoughts to take place within us. The mind is one of the five parts of the soul. And when we talk about the mind, we're really talking about the entire thinking process that starts with the frame of reference. Because the frame of reference is the foundation for our thought. And so we're really thinking about the thinking process that believers have. The thinking process requires humility. If the thinking process lacks humility, then the thinking process is not of God. The number one need, the absolute indispensable need for the believer, if that believer is to have a meaningful life with God, if that believer is to have real fellowship with God, the number one need is humility. The Christian life hinges on humility. If the humility is present, then I have everything that I need for God to work whatever He wills in my life. If the humility is absent, I can have all the knowledge in the world. It'll be completely useless. God will not be able to do anything with my life if I am proud. It starts with the mind. Now, Paul tells us here exactly how to go about it. He says, put on the new man. Okay, of course, that's talking about the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creature, the kainos man. Okay, the kainos man in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That word is kainos, and it does mean newly made. It does not mean refurbished, like some people say. It means newly made. that does actually mean literally new. There's people who want to say, no, that's qualitatively new. Not so. And we've shown that in the past. We're not going to get into it again. It means brand new. And if you know anything about how the Word of God affects our physiology, then you'll understand that it literally makes us new. The second thing we need to understand is that the new creature is a new species. Something that wasn't there before. Ephesians 2:15 and 16 tells us that that new species is the union of mankind and the Savior as we become one with Christ at the cross. This is why the Word of God tells us we are the body of Christ. Because of that 2 Corinthians 2 reality where the cross is the point of our union with our Savior. And so we become one person with Christ, a new person that wasn't there before, not new in quality only, a new person altogether, like a new species. That takes place in a certain manner. It takes place by being renewed in knowledge. The word renewed is anakenomenon. It's a present passive participle. The key point here is that it's passive. It's not that a person renews themselves. And that word renew literally means to make new with continual refreshment. Now, the person does not do it themselves. Then it says in knowledge. It's the knowledge that does it. The word knowledge there is epignosis, not just gnosis. Not general or acquisition or what have you. It's epignosis. And it's talking about experiential knowledge through application. Knowledge becomes experiential when I apply the Word of God. Then I start to receive its benefits when I apply the Word of God. As I apply the Word of God, it will make the man knew and keep him continually renewed. So the person initially applies the doctrine of salvation. Now, they don't know it's the doctrine of salvation, but it is the doctrine of salvation. They apply the Word of God regarding salvation. They receive Christ as their Savior. And at that point, they are made into the new creature. Then they are continually maintained, refreshed in that newness through the application of the Word of God. Then he says, put on, therefore, and that's an aorist middle imperative, as the elect of God, he says, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, and then that humbleness of mind. Put on humbleness of mind. That word put on is literally the picture of sinking into clothes. So it's the idea of putting on a garment that you would wear. Put on that new man, and it's that middle voice with the imperative mood. Middle voice is that this time you do actually produce the action. That means there is a volitional component to it. You choose imperative mood. It's not a suggestion. It's not just a good idea. It is a requirement. We think to ourselves, oh, we live in grace, there's nothing really required of us. But then you're going to have to take out all the imperative moods from the New Testament. And the imperative mood is fairly common. The imperative mood is saying, you're not being given the option. This is what you must do. No ifs, ands, or buts, no argument, no rationalizing it out, no reasoning it out. You just do it. The consequence of not doing it is a very difficult consequence. Remember, the choices belong to us. The consequences belong to God. It says, use your volition and do this. Put on the new man. Middle voice, you do the action, but you'll also receive its benefit. In this case, there'll be a certain production in you. And one of those things that's produced in you is humbleness of mind. Humility in your thought life. Humility in your thought life is key. Remember something, all your experiences are about perception. Experiential Christianity hinges on humility. If there is no humility in my thought life, my experiences will not be good. Now, when I say they're not good, I'm not saying they'll necessarily always be unpleasant. What I am saying is they won't be what God has intended. I must have humility in my thought life to have the right experiences. Because the thought life is the foundation of my experiences. Because it's what gives me my perceptions. In Psalm 34:2, the Word of God says that the humble will hear and be glad. Now, the King James inserts a thereof. That's not actually in the original language. It just says, the humble will hear and be glad. The word hear is shama in the Hebrew, and it has three combined meanings. It means to hear, to listen, and to obey. So it's hearing, perceiving, and responding. The humble will hear, perceive, and respond. You could put it this way. Receive, perceive, and respond. So the humble will receive, perceive, and respond. That's what it's about. Receive, perceive, and respond. The humble will hear and be glad. There is an outcome to humility, and humility starts with hearing. There is an outcome to humility. Why does it start with hearing? Because we are renewed in knowledge. Knowledge is talking about experiential doctrine. Experiential doctrine is applied by faith in Hebrews chapter 4. Faith comes by hearing in Romans 10:17. The humble person is one who hears. In other words, the one who receives, perceives, and responds. And in receiving, perceiving, and responding, there is a distinct outcome. That person is glad. The word glad there is literally to have joy. That person will have joy. I can't have joy if I don't have the right perceptions. I can only have the right perceptions by faith. Humility is required for faith in as much as humility starts with hearing. Well, faith comes by hearing. So we could also say that hearing and humility are inextricably connected. I have to receive, perceive, and respond. Now, what can happen to us is we can receive it, but we don't perceive it, and therefore we don't respond. Or it can also happen to us that we receive it and we perceive it, but we still don't respond. Mixing faith with what you hear is essential to receiving, perceiving, and responding. If I don't respond to the Word of God, I haven't mixed faith. That response component comes with mixing faith. And so a person has to mix faith with the Word of God. That action is the essence of humility. Receiving, perceiving, and through mixing faith responding is the essence of humility. A person who is humble will have the Word of God as their frame of reference. They will not consider anything else. The Word of God is their frame of reference. A person who considers anything else is not a person who is humble. I cannot be self-conscious and through that self-oriented and be humble at the same time. If I am humble, it will eliminate self-consciousness and the self-orientation that comes along with it. If I am humble, by definition, I will be God-oriented. Because humility comes from receiving the word, perceiving the word, mixing faith into response toward the word. There we have humility. If I don't respond to the word, it's not possible to be humble. If I'm humble, it's not possible to not respond to the word. It becomes a kingdom issue. The only way to have Christ on the throne of my heart is through humility. There's no other way, because the word of God will not be governmental if I'm not humble. If I am humble, nothing else can be governmental. It must be the word of God, because the word of God is the source of humility. I receive the word, I perceive the word, and by mixing faith, I respond to the word in my thinking. If I respond to the word in my thinking, all the other parts of my soul will follow naturally right after that. I won't have to strive in it. I won't have to even think about it. I'm simply responding to the word of God in my thinking. The outcome of this is I have joy. The reason why people don't have joy, although they can give you all kinds of circumstantial explanations, the bottom line is that the perception of my circumstances is what defines my experiences. Therefore, whatever circumstantial explanation I want to give, the issue is one of humility. Am I humble? If I'm humble, there's joy. Simple as that. If people choose to humble themselves, they can have the joy that they crave. It comes from humility. Now, what I have to understand, though, is humility requires decision. The new man is produced in me, yes, but the decision comes in the response. The decision comes in the receiving. The decision comes with a choice to believe. So humility requires decision. If I am humble, then the decision is obvious. If I'm not humble, the decision is complex. Sometimes people will look at a situation and say, this is a very complicated situation. Let's say they're dealing with things. This is a very complicated situation. Situations are not complicated. A situation only becomes complicated when the flesh enters in. Keep the old sin nature out of the situation or the evaluation of it, and the situation is simple. Why? Because I have the mind of Christ. But if I don't have the mind of Christ, then everything is complicated, because nothing is simple. It's like telling an ant to do calculus. You think he'll figure it out? I seriously doubt it. Why? Doesn't have the mind for it. Without humility, I don't have the mind for it. If I have humility, then by definition, I have the mind for it. The Word of God says in Habakkuk 2:4, behold, the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just live by his faith. Now, this starts with the mind. Lifted up literally does mean proud. The soul that is proud is not right before God, is what it's saying. Now, it starts with the mind. If I have humility, then my emotions respond according to the word of God. Then my volition responds according to the Word of God. Then my self-image responds according to the Word of God. Then my consciousness responds according to the Word of God. Everything about me responds according to the Word of God, if I have humility. It's not an effort. It's in right thinking. How much effort does it take to think? I've taught students who say it would take a lot of effort. But they think all the time. They just don't always think correctly. But you think all the time. You started thinking before you were even born. For example, when an unborn child, you play certain types of music and the child responds to it. They're thinking. We think all the time. It's simply the hardwiring of our brain. It causes it to happen. It's the contents of the thought. Now, that's something different. But having the right contents is simply based on what you put in it. In other words, if I put a program or an app or whatever they call it nowadays into my computer, my computer doesn't have to particularly work any more than it would if it was a different sort of an app. If you put in, let's say, I don't know, Explorer or Firefox, one isn't really a whole lot more challenging for my computer than the other. It's just a different program. Well, likewise with thinking. Good thinking is no more difficult than bad thinking. It just has better results than bad thinking. But it's no more difficult than bad thinking. It's just thinking. It all depends on what content you put into the machine. You put the right content into the machine, and you're going to have the right output. It's simple as that. The Word of God is the right content. That's what makes it humility. If I am humble, my emotions will be healthy. If I am humble, my identity will be healthy. If I am humble, my decisions will be healthy. Everything about me will be healthy if I am humble. Now, I'm not talking about people with clinical problems. In a clinical problem, there's something wrong with the machine. So please don't misunderstand. I know there's people who love the Word of God who may have clinical issues, like clinical perhaps depression or what have you, chemical imbalances and all the different types of problems people have. The brain, the organ, the machine needs some work, some help from a doctor, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what do you put in the machine? What do you program it with? This is why the Word of God says, be careful what you hear, and be careful how you hear. You want to put the right programming in, because everything that comes out will depend on the programming in the machine. Likewise with the brain. Everything that comes out will depend on the contents of the mind. That's the program. If I am humble, then I will live by faith. Why? Because it's my thinking. It's not that it takes any effort. It's not that it takes any great spiritual champion. No, it's just the right thinking. If I'm humble. If I'm not humble, then nothing will be right. If I'm not humble, I will never be able to overcome anything. Why? Because I don't have the right contents to the thinking. Now, that's not to say that I didn't receive. And it's not to say that I didn't perceive. I can still receive, I can still perceive, but I also have to mix faith with what I hear and then respond to it. Remember something. Especially a person who's correcting incorrect thinking. At first, things like your emotions may not want to go along. That's where a little mental discipline has to come in. In other words, you take somebody who's been thinking incorrectly all their life or many years or what have you, and all of a sudden you start putting in the right input, They may not immediately have their emotions respond, albeit their mind knows what is right with God. Let's say they get angry with somebody or frustrated or what have you. Their mind may say, be patient, be kind, be loving, be gracious, be gentle, but their emotions overrule them in some cases. That is an immature believer. A person like that needs to grow. However, if a person has been receiving and responding for quite some time, that issue will resolve. And it will resolve quite handsomely. Now the Word of God says, in Colossians 2:18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in voluntary humility and worship of angels. Yes, in those days there was demon worship. There is demon worship nowadays too. But more commonly, it's not talking about demons. It's talking about something different. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Taking delight in voluntary humility. That word voluntary is not actually voluntary in the way that we think of it. It's the word thelon, and it means self-produced humility. Don't think you're going anywhere with self-produced humility. Sometimes you see these people, they're very self-effacing, almost cowering at times. I've actually seen it happen. These guys who are so self-effacing, they'll physically, in their stature, half bend over and look like they're cowering because they're trying to be humble. Whenever somebody wants you to know about their humility, they're very proud. Why? It's all about them. It's all about them. It's very self-conscious. I want you to know I'm very humble. You're very self-conscious. You have very strong manifestation of pride. The humble person doesn't think I'm humble, and the humble person doesn't think I'm proud. The humble person doesn't think that way at all. They're not self-conscious, they're God-oriented because they're God-conscious. What this is saying is this is a reward issue for the believer. It's a bema seat issue. Judgment seat of Christ has many rewards, and here is one of them. Let no one rob you of this reward, whereby you live in the self-produced humility. Humility can only be produced by the Word of God, Colossians 3:10 tells us. It's not self-produced. And then it continues, and worship of angels. Angels there is the word agalos. It's the same word that's found in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 when it's talking to the angels of the churches. It's not angels. It's messengers. That word is specifically speaking of the fact that God is not a respecter of persons in Romans 2:11. In James 2:9, if you are a respecter of persons, you commit sin. Now, that's not saying that you don't have respect for people. That means you don't elevate them to where they don't belong. And the idea here that's being revealed is in the word worship, and that's the word threskia, and it means seeing those messengers as mediators between God and man. Now, there's entire religions that have a man as a mediator between God and men. What it's saying is don't elevate people's positions, even if they, let's say, are pastors, to the place where that would replace your individual relationship to God, your responsibility to hear from God, your responsibility to go to God, your responsibility to be directed by God. Don't let someone replace that. As much as we need churches with strong pulpits that teach good doctrine, it can be tempting in those types of places to have the pastor replace a relationship with God. The pastor has no desire to do that, but it's very possible for us to do that. We learn from the pastor, we learn the Word of God richly, we get built up richly, the Spirit has a manifestation and the fruit of the Spirit is there and the love is present, so the Spirit is being manifested, and all of a sudden you get this pastor who you're very comfortable with, you love your pastor, you respond to him, he teaches you, you respond to his teaching, you appreciate his teaching, you apply his teaching, but you can't put him in the place of God. You can't say, well, I'm not going to pray, I'm going to ask my pastor. Your pastor doesn't have that ability. He's not intended to. Pastors are given to be the architects of faith. The pastor builds my faith. He teaches me doctrine so he can teach me how to think. A pastor should never tell you what to do in terms of your daily decisions. Your pastor is not there to do that. Your pastor may tell you how to go about something within the Word of God or how to apply the Word of God and so on. And then maybe you have a difficult situation and so you go to be counseled by him. That's all perfectly fine. But he's not there to do your thinking for you. And he's not there to take the place of God in your life. He's there to be an architect of faith, not a substitute of faith. What he does is he builds your faith through the Word of God so that you can have a greater intimacy with your Savior. That's the job of the pastor. Pastor will equip you if he's pastoring correctly with the ability to draw near to God. He will equip you with the potential of great confidence if you mix faith with the things that he's teaching you. But he is not there to lead you in your faith. He is not there to define things for you. He'll define the Word of God. He won't define God's specific will for you. He may help you find it, but he won't take God's place in it. That's important for us to remember that. It can be very tempting to think of pastors, without actually defining it in this way, as substitutes for God. Let's clarify this a little. Pastors have a certain measure of authority. The Word of God tells us that in Hebrews 13:17, tells us that there is a correct measure of authority that pastors have. However, the pastor's authority is defined by doctrine. And a pastor may hold authority legitimately, and so long as he is applying doctrine, as he is properly applying the Word of God in his utilization of the authority that he possesses, that you submit to. But if that pastor starts to utilize the authority he possesses contrary to doctrine, or not utilizing doctrine, but utilizing natural thinking, or something else altogether, then you don't have any obligation to submit to that. The problem is, when it's just because it's the pastor, you must submit to it, regardless of whether it is doctrinal or not. If it's not doctrinal, your head is still Christ. The pastor did not change that. As a matter of fact, the job of the pastor is to make that ever more clear and present for you, that you live with Christ. And the authority that he's given by God is simply to be able to make that possible for people. so that the corporate assembly can function where people can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. So as long as the pastor himself is yielded to the authority of the Word of God, then the use of his authority is legitimate. But if he is not utilizing that authority within the confines of the definition provided by the Word of God, then his use of authority is not bona fide, even though he may hold it in a bona fide manner. It's important for people to understand the difference. You understand the difference and you don't go into this personality thing. You're not following a personality, you're following Christ. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't say, follow me regardless of whether I follow Christ. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And likewise with the pastor. Pastors have to be careful to teach the Word of God correctly because they will be held responsible by God for how they taught it. Pastors have to present people to Christ. When Paul said, I present you as a chaste virgin, the historical context is what gives us the meaning there. He's not talking about the entire church. He's talking about his church that he's the pastor of. He's referring to himself as a pastor there. And he says, I have to present you as a chaste virgin. And the picture was that there was a caretaker of young women in rich families whose job it was to ensure that that young lady was pure at the marriage altar. And if she wasn't pure, that caretaker was held responsible. And so the pastor will be held responsible if he didn't teach it well. Ezekiel 33 tells us that he will be held responsible. So pastors have to be very careful. Likewise, people have to be very careful to properly respond in the right measure to their pastor. If you don't know how to respond to your pastor, if you have a pastor you can't respond to, your faith will not be built. The Word of God says in Acts 20:19 that we serve God by humility of mind. It's not possible for me to serve God apart from humility in my thinking. Now, in order to do that, I do have to make that choice. The humility itself is produced, but the faith response that makes that humility real is my decision. In James 4:10, the Word of God says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That word humble is tapeno'o. It's an aorist passive imperative. It's passive. That means be humbled. And it's talking about to level or to reduce to a plane, to assign a lower rank or place to. Here's the picture. You live in the constant awareness that you are in the sight of the Lord. You're not just in his presence, you're in his vision. And because he is watching you, you don't elevate yourself above the Word of God. You don't live in self-consciousness. Because he is watching you, you allow that reality to bring you to the place that you actually hold without trying to elevate yourself above it. Who am I standing before God? I'm no less and I'm no more than who he said I am. So I take my proper place standing before him in my own estimation. If I do that, then God will promote me. Then God will build me. If I do that, then God will give me right thinking. If I do that, then I will have healthy emotions. If I do that, then I will have the correct self-image, make the right decisions, and so on. But it takes that decision to bring myself to that place because I'm aware that I'm standing before God. What that tells me is that humility requires the fear of God. The proper respect for who God is and who I am before Him. That's why it's passive voice. Still takes a decision, but the resulting humility is produced. When we talk about mixing faith, because all of this, again, requires receiving, perceiving, and mixing faith, which brings me to faith response. When we talk about mixing faith, we're talking from Hebrews chapter 4, and the idea is the same as coffee and cream. You cannot separate the two once they are mixed together. And it literally means that trust and what I receive from the Word of God turn into one entity. My trust is implicit in the word that I receive. And so the word comes forward, and as the word comes forward, I don't have to debate, I don't have to think about, I don't have to consider. Immediately, implicitly, I trust the word of God as it comes forward. Then I can have response. In Romans 4:3, the word of God says, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, accordingly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. If I think more highly than I ought, then clearly I'm in violation of the James 4:10 principle. I'm not seeing myself properly before God. But there's more to it than that. In order to have sober thinking, in other words, in order to have proper, correct, accurate thinking, I cannot elevate myself. I have to remain humble, or my thinking will be incorrect. Now, if my thinking is correct, then my decisions will be correct. If I have the mind of Christ, then it's the mind of Christ that is utilized in my decision making. No matter what decision a person makes, it's always based on their thinking. You can even say, well, somebody else told me to do it, but my thinking told me it will be more beneficial for you to go with what they tell you than to go with what you think. One way or another, thinking was involved. The other thing is we're always going to go to that which we find beneficial. No matter what decision I make it because I think somehow, in some way, it will be beneficial. Even those people who make horrid decisions, even those people who made extremely regrettable decisions, even those people who make extreme decisions, let's say they kill themselves, even their decisions, in their thinking, the thought was that somehow killing themselves would be more beneficial than staying alive. The drug addict starts at least by thinking to himself, I will get certain pleasure or satisfaction or something out of the drug, and then he continues in his drug addiction by thinking to himself, I will get that needed satiation, that fix, as they call it, that physical benefit out of it if I have that drug And if I don't take that drug, it will be less beneficial to me, at least in the moment, even though intellectually they may understand it's harming them. But they feel like there is some sort of satisfaction or fulfillment or satiation or some form of benefit in it. Without the mind of Christ, I cannot tell what is of benefit. It's not possible. I don't know tomorrow. I don't know the contents of people's hearts. I don't know what is really behind the circumstances that I encounter. I really know nothing, and either does anyone else. So I need the mind of Christ in faith response. When I have the mind of Christ, I'll make the right decisions, because it's the mind of Christ that's making them. That's a kingdom thing. If I'm to experience the kingdom of God, and I'm not talking about salvation here, I'm talking about experience the kingdom of God, then the king must be on the throne of my frame of reference. If he's not on the throne in my heart or my frame of reference, then I'm not going to experience the kingdom of God. The only way I can do that is through humility. Please understand something. The first and immediate outcome of humility is God consciousness, followed by God orientation. The first and immediate outcome of pride is self-consciousness, followed by self-orientation. Sometimes people are plagued with self-orientation. Some of them know it, some of them don't. They are plagued in self-orientation, and they can't figure out why they can't get victory. And when it happens to Christians, especially if they're in a church where they teach well, they go to the messages, they go to the Word of God that they've learned, and they still have trouble getting victory. And the reason is that response component. That response component is the part that produces the humility. The response component, we think of obey as an outward thing, but it's not. Obedience is within the mind. And the fruit of that obedience in the mind may produce an outward manifestation. For example, God says, go out into all the world and evangelize people. And in faith obedience, people will evangelize, but not because their volition responded to what God said. The volition responded to the thinking in the mind, which responded to what God said. I can know that I should evangelize and never do it. And unless I have a physical reason, or perhaps maybe I have to work and feed my family or what have you, there are legitimate reasons. But unless I have a legitimate reason like that, and even if I have a legitimate reason like that, there is some aspect of evangelization that I can still undertake. Maybe I can't be with the rest of the church when they go, but perhaps I can talk to my neighbors or at the lunch hour or after work with my coworkers or whatever capacity God gives me. Perhaps I can pray for the people who are going out and be faithful to do so as a team member who prays. But you see, that still takes a response. So I'm not saying that it has to be done within this pattern. It just has to be done. Well, if I receive the Word of God about the importance of evangelization and that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And that was the heart of God. And that's the last thing on the heart of God before His ascension. And I don't respond? It's a lack of humility. Pride is not a puffed up attitude. Puffed up attitude is the result of pride. Pride is self-conscious and the resulting self-orientation. Humility is God-conscious and the resulting God-orientation. It's very important for me to keep that straight. Because if I don't keep that straight, I'll fall into that voluntary form of humility that's actually another form of pride. But if I do keep that straight, then there is no problem whatsoever for the kingdom of God to rule in my life. It's not difficult. It's instant because of humility. Wisdom comes through humility. Wisdom is simply the proper application of the Word of God. If I have the proper application of the Word of God, I'll have wisdom. Wisdom comes through humility. Now, in humility, I may not apply the Word of God the way that people may initially figure out. But Jesus came eating and drinking, and people called Him a wine bibbler and a glutton. But He said, wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, He said, you eat too much, you consume too much, you take too much. And Jesus said, wisdom is justified of her children. What was the justification of Jesus' practices? The lost were saved. People came to Him, and in Him they found their salvation. Now, He didn't practice asceticism, and He was even criticized that His disciples would not practice fasting because somebody had an ascetic approach to fasting. That was pride. And Jesus said to them, they'll fast when I'm not here. But you see, wisdom is always justified of her children. What humility produces in you is justified, is reflected and revealed in the manifestation of its fruit. So a person is humble. And people may look at them and say, you're crazy. Why are you humble? Sometimes a person is humble, and that may mean that they don't fight back. That may mean that sometimes they let people walk all over them. And even the Christians will say, well, you're a doormat. Pastor Stevens once asked, what's wrong with being a doormat? Doormats are places of entry. What's wrong with being a doormat? If I can be a place of entry, then I'll be a doormat. That's wisdom, because He was humble. And the impact that He had on many people's lives was tremendous. The amount of souls, the number of souls alone was staggering that got saved because of Him. That was humility. The fruit of His humility was the justification of the humility. Another way you could say it is the proof is in the pudding. There's a result to humility. It makes you glad. Joy. The joy that a humble person possesses is a justification of their humility. Is the fruit of their humility. In Psalm 16:11, You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy. Only through humility will I live in the presence of God. Now, as a born-again believer, my position is always in the presence of God. But remember something, it's experiential. Humility is always experiential. That's why it starts with experiential knowledge of the Word of God. We hear, we perceive, we mix faith, and therefore, we respond. And the outcome of it, that which justifies it, it may make no sense to you that a person will lay down his life for the brethren, for example. But the justification of it is the joy in laying down the life for the brethren. Jesus set his face like a flint to the cross. Do you think he was sad about it when it came? He endured it. He didn't enjoy it. But I'll tell you one thing. He doesn't regret a moment of it. The humble person may not always enjoy every circumstance. Certainly they will not. But I'll tell you one thing. Once they're in heaven, they will have no regrets. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.